Blog Talk Radio.
Well, you may throw your rock, hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down.
Well, welcome to Walls in Our Minds. Better late than never. I guess we are suffering from that leap forward that happened last weekend. And our good host was rushing back to get the show turned on, and obviously she made it. And I'm hoping that my mic is live. If it's not, I'm just going to pray by myself to get the show started. I'm not sure. We got any other live mics? Well, I'm sure our other guest will be on here with us shortly, and I'm just going to open us up in prayer. Gracious Father, I just thankful for this day and thankful for the good friends and neighbors that I've got. And I'm just thankful that we've got good listeners and loyal listeners that have some patience with us when we're running behind. And I want to lift up my friend Red Beckman to you tonight. Red had hernia surgery this morning, and I have not been able to reach him this afternoon, so I'm afraid I can't give anybody a report on this. But Father God, I just pray that your healing hand is on Red, and I'm praying that he'll be home safe tonight, and that you'll bring him a quick recovery and a smooth ride through this this process, and that he'll be back with us next week. And Red, if you're listening, I certainly hope you'll join us if you're awake and strong and feeling up to it. So, Father God, we're just thankful for your son, Yeshua. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, do we have any live mics? I hear somebody there. Is that you, Kate? Red, are you with us?
Hello.
Hi, Terry. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Terry, you can hear me,
yes?
You've got about five live mics. Everybody who's on the line, you're live. So I didn't see any hands raised, but we've got some 970s and 770s. So you've got about five live mics on there right now.
Well, I heard somebody. It sounded like maybe Bob McCurry.
I'm here.
Hello, Bob. Who
Terry,
else have we got on with live mics? I'm doing great.
Great.
If you're there, announce yourself.
I'm here. It's Robert McCurry.
Yes, Bob. I'm talking about others that might
be
on
live mics.
I'm sorry. That's all right.
Hey, Brian. Bartels from Alaska.
Who's that from Alaska?
Dave Bartels.
Dave, welcome to the Walls in Our Minds.
Thank you.
And I heard another voice. Who was that? Was that Michael?
Dwayne.
Yes, sir.
Well, I hope Michael didn't call in and drop off.
I haven't heard his voice yet. His is unmistakable.
Dave Bartels, can you have any reports for us from Alaska?
No, we had a meeting yesterday, and we're trying to get information on what's going on up there, other than through the media.
Well, I assume they've convened a grand jury.
Yeah, we got some people checking on it, but I haven't been in contact with Schaefer for about 2 months, so we're trying to figure out what's going on.
Well, I did see a report today that they were expecting to have indictments by Monday, because that's the 10-day, or I guess the, yeah, the Sunday would be the 10-day limit for them to issue an indictment, or by state law they'd have to release them. Is that correct?
I don't know how our state law reads on that up there. I do know there is a time limit. I know it on the on when they arrest you, about bringing you before a magistrate within about 24 hours. And it's a misdemeanor if they don't, but, you know, they kind of do whatever they want.
Dave, can you give us a synopsis of the arrest for our listeners? I mean, I'm aware and Dwayne's aware, and I don't know if Bob McCurry's fully informed on what's happened up there or not, but can you give us a quick rundown on what happened?
Well,
for
I
our
probably
listeners?
Don't know as much as you guys. All I know is from what I read on the articles on the internet about, I don't know, I guess they're saying Schaefer threatened a judge or something, or some of them were planning some attack on a judge, a federal judge, and I think it's absurd. One thing I did hear at our meeting last night, that Lorna had spotted on the internet a picture of Schaefer, and he was smiling, and I find this whole thing preposterous that they would do that or consider that, you know, take anything like that into play. And I would doubt that if it was true, Schaefer would be smiling. So as soon as she said that, I had a real good sense, you know, real good feeling that probably all bogus. And I've been hoping all along all this would do is just turn into a miracle and just show how corrupt these guys are.
Well, indeed, it's my understanding, and I think it was Lorna that, Dwayne, you can correct me on this, was it Pamela, Dwayne, that told us that they had basically taken some things that Schaefer had said and twisted them around to be something different than they were?
Yeah, it was Lorna, and I saw the articles myself, and what they were twisting was something that was on a recording that I had heard a couple months back, and it was a very simply taken out of context phrase that was just absolutely absurd for someone to think that Schaefer would say anything the way they worded it. But of course, they're getting better. They want to stop us. We're striking a nerve, so they want to stop us.
What was that on the Trooper?
Yeah, there was.
Okay, because I testify to that. I was right there when all that went on, and Schaefer, as I understand, recorded that. And when he was all done, it was pretty much all smiles. But anyways, I can attest to the Trooper and Schaefer hugging. And right after that, I got a hug from the Trooper. So that is total bogus, that part, I know for sure.
Well, for those that are not aware, we're talking about Schaefer Cox, who is one of the leaders of the Alaska well-regulated militia. And he was arrested, I believe, on the 11th?
No, I think it was and 2 days before that, about the 9th, I think it was.
And he, along with four other militia members, and very similar to the way that they have trumped up charges and created a political prisoner out of Edgar Steele in Idaho, they've pulled the same sort of shenanigans up in Alaska, and they've been demonizing them in the press, and of course there's several internet medias and newspapers that have cooperated with the bogus charges that have been laid on them. I can't vouch for the other members. Dave, can you tell us a little bit about the other four? Do you have any personal knowledge of them? Do they have the same integrity and peace-loving spirit that Schaefer has?
Well, I'm not aware of one of them, and I don't remember their name, but I've met Lonnie and Karen Vernon before. They're an older couple, and I can't imagine that they'd be capable of much. They purport to be Christians. They treated me like gold. I can attest to that. And I know they're not happy, because when you go into the courts I think the judge even made a comment on it that some of the effect, like he didn't understand their defense or whatever. And they put in a whole bunch of information showing how none of this garbage applied, and it was all fraud, you know, right from them, all court cases. And so they have a beautiful home that they just built. And like I said, they're a little bit older couple, and they're probably not real excited about having their home stolen from them for whatever reason. And, just as a point of logic, who'd be happy about that? But as far as actually doing it, I think, you know, Lonnie's not in real good health, so I wouldn't think he'd be real spry to attempt anything like that. And then Coleman Barney, I only met a couple times, but he seemed like a super good guy. But everybody I met up there was really good. The other thing I can attest to, when I was up there, I actually went with Schaefer to one of his militia guys' house, an older guy that was purportedly a sniper, and he'd been, you know, for the military and had been drinking, and he went out and decommissioned him. And I didn't go in the house when he did that, but I drove out and waited in the car for several minutes and even paid the guy for his uniform, you know, just so he wouldn't have any complaints. And so I just find it so absurd that this could be any kind of a true story.
Yes, it certainly struck me that way. And from, you know, all we got to do is look at the history of how they have, you know, made political prisoners out of good people in the past, and see the pattern where they've continued this. This is not the first time they pulled this kind of stuff. They've been doing it in Tennessee and done it in Idaho, and you know, even people like Ezra Pound, who is a name that everybody may remember, where they trumped up charges on them. Wow, is Michael Donnell on with us yet?
You know, and this whole thing that's going on is so bizarre. You know, when you look at everything that's written, just like if you take from Alden versus Maine, I reckon everybody to read that, let's say, that doesn't know too much about the law, because there's so much in there if you had to just use one court case. And this whole premise, here's what they're saying: in this nation, each sovereign governs only with the consent of the governed. So how abusive could it be? And then what I'm doing up here is I've put together all the legal principles from the Supreme Court of the United States and Alaska, demonstrating that it's what I'm saying, it's impossible for their statutes to apply to the people. They're just suckering everybody into this, and then like through the driver's license and whatnot, pretending everybody's a business entity. In other words, less than human. So you got no sovereign rights and no unalienable rights, and they're regulating us that way. And so we're just trying to get that out under our right to be let alone. We're not hurting nobody, and they're the criminals. They're the ones illegally subjecting us, ruling us in reverse against the true intent of the people, and that's what I want to expose.
Well, Dwayne, until Michael comes in, let's get into the discussion on the concept of assembly or assembling. And Dwayne, you haven't had conversation with Robert McCurry before. Robert, let me introduce you. This is a gentleman who has been a co-host with me in the past on a couple of occasions, but has also been a guest here on Walls in Our Minds many times. And Robert McCurry was a pastor, and he now is the publisher of the Wake Up Herald. One of my favorite emails to get each week is Robert's writings or whatever it is that he sends out, because it's always pointed and extremely valuable in a day-to-day walk. And he certainly doesn't pull any punches. And Robert McCurry, welcome again to Walls in Our Minds. And I'd like for you to say hello to Pastor Dwayne Moore up in Pennsylvania.
Hello, Pastor Dwayne Moore. It's good to meet you here on this program, and I'm looking forward to hearing your comments.
Well, likewise, Mr. McCurry, and I do without the title pastor, if it's all right with you. I just like preacher is about the highest I'd like to go, but Dwayne's fine. Good to meet you, sir.
Dwayne, can you give us a little introduction about Assembly?
Well, Hebrews 10:25 says, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. It's a mandate. It's an instruction.
Yes, Rich? Hello?
Hello, Rich? Yes. Rich, you're somehow ended up on Walls in Our Minds, and I'm not sure how that happened.
Well, you know, I was actually going to pressing the button to listen to it, and I hadn't. I got another call came in from Dr. Finch, and I went to that call because I had to take it, and then I was getting back on again. So, but are you through?
So
you
now, now I know which Rich we're talking to. Well, Rich, we're having a blog talk show, so if you can just sit there and listen if you like, and okay. We'll let Dwayne continue what he was trying to say.
Okay, very good. I'd like to. Okay, thank you.
Isn't technology wonderful, today, isn't it?
Indeed. Kate, if you want to mute 303, you're welcome to do that. And I hope Kate's listening.
Okay. As I was saying, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, because in the bottom line of it all is, what are we doing here but learning how to get along with one another? And, of course, doing that in the name of the Father, Yahuwah, and his son, Yahshua, and doing it under their instruction. If we're not assembling together, we're not truly then, as Michael Dodd always says, we're not really cutting mustard, so to speak. We're not doing it the Father's way. But that's the whole bottom line, is doing things the Father's way, which is why we're losing not just our cities, our towns, our states, and our nation, but we're losing this world because we're not focused on one thing, assembling under the name of our Creator. There's a lot of people who want to assemble under Buddha. They want to assemble under New Age, and you name it, there's 300 million different religions out there nowadays. But look at Japan. I think there's, about 1% Christian in Japan. Well, the Father's going to pick on them first, maybe. I don't know. Maybe that's what's starting this. But, yeah, assembling is something we haven't done in this nation for a long time. But when the Puritans came here, that's what they did. They assembled. They pulled themselves together. I don't know if they literally went by that passage to call it assembling, but that's what they were doing. They assembled themselves together under a republic structure. And as it says in the book of Exodus, when Moses was given that instruction, they were assembled under tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And that's it. I think the crux of the matter is basically getting back to Scripture and assembling under the Father's instructions, not our own man-made instructions. Does that help, Terry?
Yes, it does. Pastor McCurry, do you have any feedback on that?
No, I accept what has been said as truthful and factual, but I'm really not prepared to engage in this conversation. I'm here to be a listener primarily. If something
okay.
is said that I can comment on, I'll do so.
Well, I know that I grew up with the feeling about assembling as being a time of worship and a time of fellowship. And it seems like the county assemblies and folks like Dwayne and Dave and Michael Donald have been viewing the term assembly from a biblical perspective to mean more than just a time of worship and fellowship. And I believe that most churches today really do not grasp the power of assembly. So, Dwayne, can you maybe come at it from that perspective of explaining what's the difference in the way you perceive it and the way, you know, the average 501c3 out here perceives it?
Yeah. Some people look at it as just a matter of semantics. Well, you just use a different word, assembly or organization or group or community gathering. But the Father does say that you're to assemble, but to come together as believers. You can pull yourselves together as an organization, but you're organizing what? You're organizing people that really don't have the same mindset. We're to assemble those that all are all of one accord, if you look at it from a New Testament standpoint. But it is, as you said, Terry, and you said it so well just a minute ago, we're supposed to be assembling under the initial premise to worship a holy God, a set-apart creator who has set all of this aside for us, so long as we continue to worship and glorify him. And so stopping that, of course, we also stop blessings. We stop protection. I mean, I could go on with an endless list of cornucopias that we could be enjoying right now had we stayed a biblical nation. We were once assembled as a nation of biblical people, allowing people to live with us tolerantly so long as they also would at least respect our characteristics as a Bible-believing nation. Romans 13, which they used the wrong way, there are passages in Romans 13 that says to give honor to them that request honor. When you're in a different stranger's land, you're then to honor their ways. When America was pulled together, people from all over the world, regardless of religion, came here, and they respected our beliefs. We allowed them to live amongst us so long as they respected our beliefs. But then what happens, of course, as you always see in history, the situation is where the black drops of paint start getting into the gallon of white paint. Eventually, there's so many black drops of paint that eventually the white quits overcoming the black drops. And, of course, you have a two-gallon bucket of real dark gray, or it becomes black paint. And I'm not saying, of course, it's anything that simple of a matter, but we're supposed to proselytize and keep a biblical nation. We haven't been doing that. We've been complacent in that area, and I think Mr. McCurry would probably strongly agree with me in that area. But our Great Commission task has been something of a lost art in this nation. Preaching has become something that, oh, don't do that. You'll scare people away. You'll like, as I've left many shall we say, patriotic groups, because they continually told me, oh, don't talk about God. You'll scare the New Agers away. You'll scare the Catholics away if you use the name Yeshua, you use the name Jesus, or you get serious about the Ten Commandments. So it's a matter of assembling ourselves together under their true aspects of biblical constructs. If you don't stand on biblical constructs first, you're not truly assembling. And that's the way I see it. Slightly different than what Michael Donald would put it, but I think he would agree that I'm on the right track for him there. But go ahead, Terry.
When you speak of assembly, you're speaking of a physical assembly of individuals at a particular location, correct?
Well, yeah. And if you go to Exodus chapter 18, what were the instructions given to Moses after they were let out of captivity? This is the month after they were let out of captivity. Jethro, and of course, Moses' father-in-law, gets the inspiration from the father to give Moses some instruction. He tells him that, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them, to be rulers of thousands and rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties and rulers of tens. Now, in that passage, it says very clearly, able men such as fear God. And, of course, we know now that the proper translations, that means fear Yahweh, Elohim. Get back to the proper names and titles. God can be used in a generic sense today, and we don't want that anymore. But men of truth. Where does truth come from? Only from Yahweh. Only from the Creator. It cannot come from any other place. So that passage in and of itself locks it all in. You can't have an assembly of hundreds, thousands, fifties, and tens, however you break it down, state, county, local, municipalities, into the sort of what you might call village gatherings. You can't have an assembly unless it's ruled by men who fear God. Does that make sense?
it makes sense. I'm having difficulty understanding exactly what you're saying. You, for example, you said a few moments ago, the National Assembly or the Nation Assembly, and now you're talking about the different geographic assemblies. Define that a little more clearly for me.
Well, in the book of Exodus, for example, you had men broken down into rules of tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands.
I've got that.
Now, that was for, and Terry, I sent you an email earlier on this. It breaks down the way they used to keep the documents. They were kept in precincts. Now, of course, we can't see exactly the details in Scripture and go back and actually look up their records as to how they actually kept their breakdowns. They may have been broken down into three or four different classifications, but they mentioned precincts and how we are to record all of our genealogies in the precincts. So that shows that all the precincts had power to organize their people based on whoever the high priest was in that precinct, is the way I read that. And of course, we could get into different details later. But the scripture is very clear in the fact that they were broken down, recording who they were, which was in precincts. So you well know that all those precincts were a part of a larger nation of Israel. Well, then when they split, you had Israel and you had Judah. How they broke up? Well, this is the kind of stuff that we have to look at, and we could break it down for ourselves for today's time because it's a lot different. They were, in some ways, they were under unusually different circumstances. Don't forget when they approached Samuel, they no longer wanted a ruler over them that was anointed by the Father. They wanted a king over them. And so from there on out, they had a king over them. So there's several different ways to look at it. I would like to see it go back all the way to a theocracy, if you want my honest opinion. Of course, if the Messiah returns, that's happening. And I'm all excited. I can't wait for that. But in the meantime, if we focus on the fact that, yes, a biblical republic, that's my second choice, if you want to look at it from my true spiritual heart. And, of course, a third choice just doesn't exist, in my opinion. A third choice is I would come out from among all the third choices and would be separate. But to break it down, as you're asking, I don't know exactly how I would break it down. I'd say I want to study that a little bit further and see if there's other passages to get some more clues there as to how they really broke it down. But they did have precincts where they recorded all their genealogies, and they would be broken down into five, tens, fifties, and thousands. Or I'm sorry, tens, fifties, hundreds, and thousands. And how they broke that down, I'm not sure. I do know that it was, you know, families would be the tens. You know, you get one group of ten might have been one family. 50s would be possibly, you know, a sort of like what we might call now a group leader of five families, roughly. Might have been seven or eight families, depending upon the number. But who knows if the number was even held as an accurate number. It might have been just a guideline. So where they might have had all the families, you had a head over the family would be the first one. Then you had a head over the group of families, which might have been like a mayor of a little town or municipality. Then over hundreds, which might have been a county level. And, of course, thousands, that might have been a state level. And, of course, then who was over that but the king was over the nation. So if you want to look at it that way, that's one way to look at it. And I feel the Spirit telling me that's a pretty solid way of looking at it. But then you have assembled now according to biblical constructs. And in doing so, I feel that we then have a smile by the Father who's going to look down upon us saying, they're doing it my way. I'm going to help them out. And I think that's what we're missing in this nation right now. I think the pilgrims and the Puritans were trying their very best to do that. Don't forget, they were coming out of the Dark Ages. Just learning to understand faith over works was an accomplishment for those guys. We've had hundreds of years to understand a lot more than they have. We've got computer technology that we could go back in. Almost every one of us has a computer in our homes with eSword as a search engine to discover things left and right we've never seen before. How many things I've discovered, like in the book I wrote a couple years ago, one of the fascinating parts of that book came from a way that I word searched a couple key words and happened to come across something. So these are the things that, the early reformers didn't have. They didn't have this computer technology. They didn't have the Bible in seven different translations at their fingertips. So what I'm saying is we're getting the opportunity to perfect this holiness in the fear of the Lord, where the reformers kind of got the ball rolling, so to speak. I hope I've answered that question for you a little bit there.
Okay. Give me your definition of assembly. What would an assembly be defined as?
Well, an assembly would be any one of those groups, the tens, fifties, hundreds, thousands, or the whole nation. I would say that you could break it down in any direction. Don't forget that they look at, today you have the quote, church, and they look at how many are in which building, and that's it, or how many are in that denomination nationwide under a head bishop of some kind. They still consider themselves one big church. I don't want to use the word church. I don't like the word. As you know the history on it, that's not an appealing or complimentary term today. I like the word ecclesia. We are all one under Christ, under the Messiah, and we don't have a great hierarchy like a pope in true Protestantism, if you want to use that term. So I would say the assembly is a word that can be used in a parallel sense along with ecclesia, or, if some might want to use it, the church. We are all one under one Messiah. He's our only mediator. No matter what size assembly it is, whether it's the 50s, 100s, 1000s, you know, whatever it is, we are small assemblies and large assemblies. Does that help?
So you're speaking of the assembly as an invisible universal assembly. Is that correct?
I guess you could say that. Just like an ecclesia is not necessarily the building or a group of people that have a corporation, you have to sign papers, don't you? And you have to be an official member of a corporation or a group. You have to sign. How many churches today? You have to sign membership cards. I say that, according to Scripture, all you had to do was record your birth with your local precinct in Scripture as to where you were born and who you are and who your parents were, and that was it. Anything more than that, then you're getting into beast system legalities and things I think that are well and far above. That's one of the reasons I found what Michael Donald and his guys do and found it to be attractive to, which I'm hoping that we can find some ways to get that refined and get it perfected and get that up and online.
Okay, give me a little clearer definition. I'm slow. I'm the slowest kid on the block. Of why you would either reject or object to the word church as an assembly.
Well, church has pagan terms behind it. We can get into a history behind that. I don't have the facts actually at my fingertips here. The word church has some pagan origins to it, just like the word Lord used to be used in previous generations as a substitute for Baal, B-A-A-L. The word Lord was used. So a lot of people now realize that and don't want to use any of the Bible versions that use the word Lord for their Creator and Savior, and they get back to the proper names and titles of our Father and Savior. You go to Hosea, what is it, 2, let me find it, and I'll look that up for you. Hosea 2, and I love the eSword. Boy, I'll tell you, it sure is a handy gadget to have. Hosea 2, 6, I think it is. Let me see. And I don't know, maybe I do have that wrong. Hosea 2:11 is the Sabbath. I think it's a little bit after that. Excuse me. Oh, yeah, 2:16. I was off by 10 digits. Okay. Okay, I can't remember them all. I'm not as qualified as some of these other pastors that can memorize the entire scriptures. But 2:16, Hosea 2:16 says, "And it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shall call me no more Baali." Now, if you get back into the proper terminology of that, and you start looking at it, the ISHI is a very similar term as the original word that was used for the Savior, which is Yeshua, I-S-E-S. And, of course, the second S in the original English language was pronounced much different than what we have today. So when you get back to the actual lineage there and you find out that Baali is actually a similar term for Lord, you find out that the Bible itself is telling you that they're going to change these names. So just like that is different, so have we found words like church. And when it says they were first called Christians at Antioch, we understand that was a pejorative term as well. They were probably called just simply followers of the Messiah from Nazareth, or the followers of the way. But the word Christian was a pejorative term. And all this history is the fascinating stuff that I like to get people to understand. But it's not critical with the assembly as far as getting that up and running, but except for the part where you do want to call the Father by his proper name, the Son by his proper name, and use the proper titles. The word God, G-O-D, actually came out of a Germanic location from, I believe it was early Dark Ages. I'd have to look that one up. It was G-O-T-T, was the name of a ruler in the Germanic area, and he was a very popular person, and that's where the word God came from in a more kind of a way. And the word God is not nowhere in Scripture. Why do we call him God? Where did that come from? So when you find out it came from an ancient society who actually worshipped their leader named Gut, and everybody got used to that, and they kind of adapted it. So it's amazing, though, how some of this stuff happens. What's the true title? He's Elohim, which means he's the authority. He's the ultimate overall sovereign authority. I don't know if that helps at all there. I don't want to get into a real long diatribe here, but
that's fine. I appreciate your comments, and some of it I'll have to receive as information and develop it as I go along. But I appreciate you making your comments as you have. Well, let me ask one more question. What is, or do you have, and if so, what is your ultimate objective in teaching what you are talking about?
Well, reformation to the glorying of the Father and His kingdom. I don't have any desire to restore America to its greatness. I don't have any desire to save 6 billion people from wrath. I have a strong desire in my heart to make sure that everybody that wants to receive the truth of my Father in heaven and glorify him can join me. And I try to share that with people. Now,
sure,
to do that properly and have time to do that, to possibly prolong our time on this planet to continue to save as many souls as possible, well, then we need to restructure our governments. And we need to do it biblically if we're to be blessed and have that time and that mercy to do so. How's that?
Okay. That's fine. I appreciate that.
Okay.
Dwayne?
Yes, sir.
I'd like to make some comments and let you challenge me. What I'm saying is I'm gonna make some comments about what I perceive the assemblies, the county assemblies, to somewhat be about. And when I make a mistake, I want you to tell me I've made a mistake. Looking at the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights.
Mm-hmm.
It says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, semicolon, or abridging the freedom of speech or of the press, semicolon, or of the right of the people peaceably to assemble and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. Well, I see no semicolon separating the right of the people to peaceably assemble and petition the government for a redress of grievance. And to me, there is a petition in this case is the equivalent of a demand. So it's saying the people have the right to assemble and demand that the government provide a redress of their grievances. That's a little different reading than obviously many in government today take of that. Many in government today even say that there's no provision here that says a redress of the grievance has to be provided. But to me, it's in the language. It's just that they're reading it away so that they can basically not give the people standing. Would you agree with that so far?
Yeah, so far so good. Go ahead.
Okay, now, I'm watching what the assemblies, like the Assembly Post and what Michael and, you know, these folks have been doing for some time, and I'm seeing that they are using Scripture and the concept of assembly, and they're using that to say, okay, the government has operated outside of God's law. It's operated outside of the Constitution, which is created by man, who was given the authority to do that by our Creator. We've been given the right to assemble and to demand that the government, you know, provide this redress of grievance. Therefore, if the government is operating outside the law and it's operating outside the consent of the governed, then we have the right to assemble and to reestablish a de jure government. Is that what you understand?
Right, and you hit the nail on the head in your earlier part of it, where they seem to be taking semicolons out and changing one jot and tittle here and there. A quick example is how they've changed it from the word unalienable to inalienable. Well, it's such a minor little change, but it changes one's thinking pattern completely. But yeah, you're exactly right, and you're challenging me so far hasn't really caused me any great disturbances. So I think that just like the old frog in the pot, slow but sure, they keep changing things, and they change their mindset like they change it from a republic to a democracy. We're not a democracy. When did we become a democracy? Where's the legislation that says we are now a democracy? It's not really – well, Mike would tell you there's paperwork that actually shows that was behind the scenes. He's got the evidence of that actual, shall we say, sleight of hand. It switched us from a republic to a democracy, and that goes back a good ways. And it's an interesting story, too, by the way. But, yeah, I think that you and Robert there are understanding it well. I don't see that I'm going to add anything new that you guys don't already know.
Well, I know that a lot of people, especially our listeners and people that I've talked to, have a lot of trouble understanding how you can just go out in your county and put an assembly of people together and elect your own judges and ambassadors, and you can remove yourself from the corporate jurisdiction by forming your own de jure group. And I'm trying to make the connection because it seems to always rely back upon God's law, sometimes common law. And I'm trying to make this connection so that, you know, how do we, as people who are not, you know, as studied as like a Michael Donald, who, by the way, will be on the call eventually. He is tied up on another conference call, I found out, and will be joining us. He had not tried to call in before because he had not gotten off of the other call that he's on yet. Mm-hmm. But I know that, you know, when he comes on, he could possibly give us a better elaboration, and maybe somebody else on this call can give us a better elaboration of how it is that we are justified under God's law or common law to just assemble and to actually resist in a lawful way this de facto group that is operating outside of the Constitution and outside of our law.
Explain
how do we make that? How do we make that leap? How do we go from taking advantage of God's law, having the right to assemble, having the right to demand a redress of grievance, them ignoring those petitions, and then us taking it, basically the law into our own hands to some extent. Pardon that term, but that's the way even a lot of people in the general public look at it. Like these assemblies, these local assemblies, are taking the law into their own hands is the way they perceive it, which obviously has been denigrated and demonized, that way of thinking. But how do we lawfully defend that position so that the general public, or even a law officer, a sheriff, for example, could understand it and accept it?
Well, a government of peacetime always trumps a government of wartime. And that's, you'll get Michael to give you some great stuff on that one, too, by the way. Hopefully he will be on soon. But the concept is pretty simple. It's a usurped situation that we're under right now. I give this to a lot of the business owners in town when I speak to them. If Joe that runs the butcher shop here in town has a customer that comes in and spends a lot of time in there, eventually spends so much time that he starts helping customers and does this and that. Next thing you know, one day Joe comes in and his neighbor has locked the door on him. What's going on here? Well, I've been working here so long, helping you is just a kindness here that I just feel it's my place now. Well, does Joe have a right to tell him, hey, I'm sorry, I just realized you got me locked out. He has a right then to go get the local police officer and say, hey, this guy just took over my shop, and I want my shop back. Well, it's basically what we've got going on in our country. We've got a de facto government that has taken over all the butcher shops. And I guess that's a goofy analogy for this point. It's not some sort of butcher shop, but maybe a much better flower shop. How's that?
Kelly, this is Kelly.
Kelly there. Okay. Go ahead, Kelly.
Hello, Kelly. I believe we've got Michael Donald on here too, right?
I think
that
we
is
do.
Correct.
Terry, it's good to hear your voice again. How's Red doing?
Well, Red, are you on with us too?
Lorna's here.
Lorna is here. We have
Lorna,
a party going now.
I'm telling you. Hey, Terry, let me give you a quick hi, hello, first of all, everybody. It's been a while since we had a chance to visit and kind of give you a simple analogy that I've used many times. The one thing that's kind of humorous to understand with all this, and I certainly understand the confusion, I explained it this way. You know, your granddaddy has a 10,000-acre farm out there, wherever it is, and he passes on, and he deeds part of that lower 40 out there to you. Now, you're third or fourth generation down, and there's 10 acres and an old farmhouse on and a few outbuildings. He keeps major part of the farm into the family estate, and he keeps the original outbuildings up by the highway for grandma. She's still around and all that. But that lower place out there is yours. Now, it's been vacant for 30 years, and the cows are walking the carpet, and the roof leaks, and the driveway's so overgrown with raspberries you can't hardly see it, and the ditches are all haywire and what have you. But it is your property. Do you need anybody's permission to move into that farmhouse? The answer is no. It's your home. You own it. It's just been vacant for a long time. The Republic is the same way. When you understand what's going on, we're not going in to tell the federal government, to tell the state of Washington, California, whatever. We're not telling any of those federal territories what to do. We don't care. No more than am I going to call up the Emperor of Japan and tell him I don't like one of his policies and I'm going to, you know, form a this or that or whatever and tell him what to do. It's not my government. I really don't care. And, of course, there's a long list of evidence and authorities and things to show that, from the Supreme Court to the selling the federal government out to the United Nations and all that kind of stuff. But it really comes down to that, that the Republic is that those offices have been vacant for probably 130 to 170 years, a little debate in there where that was. Nobody's been home. And that is what we're doing, Terry. We're simply coming along, we're saying, hey, look, this office, whatever, has been vacant. Now, the way to occupy that is for the people to assemble lawfully, declare their political wills, do a few things, let the other side know, here we are. Let them get a chance to come forward and talk to us about it and dispute it if they want to, or they can say, yep, that's just fine. You guys go right ahead. Those officers are vacant. And we're simply occupying those offices. It's well established in law that we cannot go forward and tell the Federal Municipal Corporation, we just call it the FMC, You can't tell the FMC what to do. It's none of your business, nor do we care, except for when they start to create an injury to one of the people on the Republic. Likewise, we can't fiddle fart with their jurisdiction and cause them injury either. So we're looking at a situation of dual jurisdiction. And it's very similar to what happened biblical, happened back in the Roman Roman times and a lot of times throughout history. And that's just kind of a cliff note version of what we're trying to do, is not screw with their government, but establish offices that have been vacant for many, many years.
Someone is breathing into their mic. Someone is breathing into their mic, so if you can mute when you're not speaking, that would be helpful. Michael Donnell, welcome to Walls in Our Minds.
Well, hello, everyone. God bless you.
Hello.
I was muted there. I heard a lot of the previous conversation, and I want to address the issue of why we can assemble and form our body politic. All right? It goes to the entire meaning of the word assemble and where it comes from. It comes from Scripture, and it's a scriptural word, and it is a constitutional word. Now, I was recently asked last Monday when I met with the FBI, when I showed them, gave them evidence of a default in, of a particular person, and they asked me, well, what are you going to do, send in your county rangers to arrest them? And my response was, no. We don't want you coming into our venue and jurisdiction arresting our people. It's not for you to do that, and we're not going into yours. I'm giving you the evidence for you to take action against your people who are injuring your persons, who are injuring our people. Now, as far as the right to lawfully and peacefully assemble, what does the record say? We have the 14th Amendment, which, according to the Attorney General, Henry Stanberry, in his opinion number 12, June 12, 1867, in which he said, this is a new jurisdiction, never granted before for particular purposes. That particular purpose was to give a jurisdiction or create a jurisdiction for millions of people on this land that had no access to the courts and no equal rights under the law. They were foreign aliens. They needed a jurisdiction, and that's why the 14th Amendment was passed, among other ulterior motives. All right, now, 24 hours before that the 14th Amendment was quote-unquote passed, the Expatriation Act of 1878 was passed. The Expatriation Act of 1878 gives everybody the option to declare their jurisdiction without the 14th Amendment. When the Attorney General said this is a new jurisdiction, he did not say it is a replacement jurisdiction. He did not say it is a superseding jurisdiction. All other jurisdictions still exist. You must state what jurisdiction you are found in. They can, and the reason they passed the Expatriation Act the day before the 14th Amendment is because to not do so would be committing treason. And they gave you the option, as every one of your organic state constitution does, in the Declaration of Rights or the Bill of Rights gives you. You may decree who you are, where you are, who your allegiance is, and what your essence of being is. Are you a person or are you a people? And the record of what a person and what a people is rather extensive. There is a difference. And the question you have to ask yourself is, am I a people or am I a person? A person is an individus created by law. It is an entity, a fiction. And a person is found under the jurisdiction of the 14th Amendment. If you don't want to be found there, then you have the right to decree who, what, and where you are and what your allegiance, where your allegiance is or who your allegiance is to. And when you do that, you decree that you're a sovereign, a man or a woman on the soil then you have the right to assemble. And when you assemble, you are establishing, and notice your county as such, you are establishing your body politic. They are dual jurisdictions or parallel jurisdictions. And what we have done, and we were the first ones to do it, we established our assemblies. The assemblies elected their delegates. The delegates elected their officers and wrote a decree, and served that by pursuant to Federal Rules of Civil Procedure 17, or 4.1 rather, upon the Joint Chiefs, the Commander-in-Chief, and the Supreme Court. And subsequent to that, I have opened, I have initiated a communique to the Department of State, specifically the Secretary of the Department of State, Hillary Clinton, to convene and address the issues of providing provisions whereby the actions of the their jurisdiction do not injure the actions of persons in their jurisdiction do not injure the people in our respective jurisdiction. This is a matter of diplomacy. Whenever two jurisdictions occupy the same soil, there are naturally going to be problems that arise, and those problems need to be addressed diplomatically. And as the occupant of the office of Secretary of the Delegates with a chain of delegation of duly constituted lawful authority pursuant to State versus Batdorf, that is my duty to serve as the point person for the Department of State of the 14th Amendment jurisdiction, or the D.C. and the territories, to convene with. And that's the status of it right now. Now, I've given this entire history and the entire record to the FBI and asked them for a legal determination and also told them to prove me wrong. The record speaks for itself. The record is the acts of Congress, Supreme Court decisions, public proclamations of the president, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It is irrefutable because it is the record. It is not my opinion. And I told the FBI in writing that any of my statements are null and void and not actionable. The only thing that they can take action on is the record that I have provided them in writing.
Michael, Terry, might I add just a little bit?
I'm sorry?
Terry, might I might add just a little bit to that?
Go right ahead, and then I'll ask my question.
Thank you, Terry. About a month or so ago, Dave Bartel was on here and did a beautiful job of laying out the following issue, and that was the creation being subject to the creator. And, of course, people are the creator of government. And he went into that sovereignty issue so well. And I just put a large order into a federal court on the private side of that court, which they recognize very distinctly the two sides of that court. We just haven't accessed it properly, dealing with many, many Supreme Court decisions. And it's very plainly worded, the difference between a sovereign, a person, that they're not interchangeable, a person and a people, a citizen and a sovereign. For instance, Yickwo said sovereignty is not subject to the law, but is the author and creator of the law. So the list and the authorities are quite lengthy on what's going on. But it really comes down to a man in his heart knowing who he is, and that is that he is the creator of his creation. And the creation, of course, is your local government. That's it, Terry.
Thank you. Michael, this is not a trick question. It's a sincere question. By doing this, how are we putting God back at the top of the pecking order?
That is an excellent question. And it goes to what exactly is the Republic? All right? Now, the Republic basically is established constitutionally, et cetera, et cetera. However, where is the root of that establishment? And the root of that establishment is found in the scriptures at Exodus 18 and Deuteronomy 1. The court is ordained and established in the scriptures. The judge is ordained and established in the scriptures. And the assembly venue is ordained, established, and mandated in the scriptures. So what you are doing when you assemble is you are invoking his covenant. Now, all of this was point by point items in the affidavit that I put it, swore into the record when they tried to extradite me 2 months ago to South Carolina. And as I swore that into the record, the judge was going back and forth from the scriptures to the case law that I was quoting and the codes. I mean, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. I mean, he was flying. And when I got, now, they had no idea I was coming in with this. Because I was literally, I was standing in front of him in shackles and in a jumpsuit. And I was provided no paper all week long. I was given a stubby pencil and nothing to write on. The father provided paper all week. He provided mail service for me in the jail. And it was an absolute miracle. And I walked in there with a 93-point affidavit that absolutely filleted them. And when I got done, I was standing before a righteous judge who looked at the DA and he said, "What has South Carolina got?" And the DA would commit to absolutely nothing after what I just put on the table. All right? And that included everything that I just told you. And he said, "Well, you know, they're saying this and they're saying that." Now, understand, I was before that judge for a bond hearing with two charges, failure to appear and a fugitive from justice. All right? And I just put into the record that I had never been to South Carolina and never been served due process, therefore I could not fail to appear, and that I, since I had never been to South Carolina, I was not convicted of anything, therefore I could not be a fugitive from justice. And if you're standing before a judge with a charge of failure to appear and a charge of fugitive from justice, you ain't getting no bond, period. They put you back in jail and wait for South Carolina to come pick you up and extradite you, pick you up and take you to South Carolina. This judge said, "I am setting bond," and he asked the DA, "What are these alleged charges?" And he said, "Well, there is, you know, the fugitive from justice is a felony." So he set bond at $20,000. I said, "I'll take it." And he set the bond. We were out before midnight, and we were given 8 days to appear before the district. This was a circuit judge. We were given 8 days to appear before the district judge, and the district judge was in the court. Well, then we got notice that they reassigned it to another district judge. This guy didn't want to touch it, and he ordered the judge ordered the DA to rebut my affidavit, and he had 10 days to do it. He failed to rebut it. He failed to appear in that hearing 8 days later. And when I went to the hearing, the judge called my name. He said, "You don't want a lawyer, do you?" I said, "Absolutely not." I said, "But I would like some more." And before I got the word time out, the judge was shaking his head yes, and the DA failed to appear, but he had a flunky there, and the flunky said, "We concur, we concur." And they gave me a month continuance on the case. Now, at 4:30 the night before that 9 o'clock hearing, I put in an absolute mountain of damning evidence as a minister on a foreign jurisdiction, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So in that month's time, I met with the FBI two or three times. I put in a demand for production of evidence for discovery, got nothing, went down to the court, there was nothing in the record. I went to the DA, and the DA, I got to tell you, there's no warrant that's come forward, and the reason there was no warrant that came forward is because I started an administrative process and defaulted the governor of Alabama. I defaulted the Supreme Court Justice of South Carolina. I defaulted the state of South Carolina, and I defaulted Talladega, Alabama. So they were not moving forward. In addition to that, once word got out that affidavit was sworn in and not rebutted and everybody was in default, South Carolina came forward with absolutely nothing. And the DA said there is no evidence, there is no governor's warrant. This was on Monday before the hearing on Wednesday. And he said, I'm going to recommend that this case be dismissed. And I went in Wednesday morning at 9 o'clock, and at 9 o'clock and 30 seconds later, I was walking out, dismissed. The gentleman that was charged with me was not there, and I got his case dismissed, even though he wasn't even present. They didn't want to touch this thing because they knew what the record was. I put the record into evidence, and there was no way they were going to rebut it.
Marcus.
And that affidavit stands as truth, fact, and law, and it binds the case, and they were completely locked in with the default and truth, fact, and law. Yes.
I have another question, but before I do that, I want to let Bob McCurry know that we muted everybody one at a time, and it was your mic that was picking up the breathing a while ago. You do have a live mic now, Bob, so you can jump in as you want to.
Terry, did I answer your question?
Well, you went beyond it, and it prompted my next question.
Okay.
We were talking about restoring God to the top sovereign position in the pecking order, and how the assembly does that, and you kind of launched off into this other stuff, which is all good stuff. I want to bring it back because I think it could be easy for you to sound like you're boasting of your own actions, and I know that's not who you are. So
let me just underscore that by stating this: I was gliding on grace. That affidavit was completely inspired, and the only reason there was 93 points in it is because I ran out of time. Every time I stopped, the Father just kept on inspiring.
Well, I've heard you tell the story a number of times, and each time you talked about praying and getting a response to that prayer, and that was powerful, and I accepted exactly as you told it, and I believe it's really important for people to hear that and understand it.
Yeah, I mean, I can't tell you. That week, I was in solitary confinement 24/7. Okay, with a toilet that was an open cesspool, freezing cold, no access to the phone, no access to my paperwork, no access to anything, and nothing. And the Father just provided everything that I needed to go in there and establish my standing in honor before that court. Because from the get-go, I mean, even in booking, I put them on notice as to who I was and what I was, and that my fingerprints and all my biological indicators are copyrighted. They belong to the Father, and I'm not permitted to give them away. They took them. I did not give them to them. He spared me.
Did you hear my comments earlier regarding the First Amendment? Were you online when I read the First Amendment and I was talking to Dwayne about the right of the assembly to petition and demand the redress of grievances.
I heard the.
Or did you come on after that?
I heard the final. I heard your final comment and Dwayne's comment.
Okay, because what I'm wanting to do is I'm wanting to tie for the listeners. I'm wanting to tie together the concept of God's law, the assembly. How you use that to really empower yourself within God's law, and how it can assist us in overcoming the de facto corporate structures that currently represent what they call our government.
Okay.
Terry, would you mind if I kind of jump in there first before Michael goes on?
I'll let Michael make that decision.
Go ahead.
Okay. There were just a few notes I made on the previous comments, Terry, that are right on point with your question. And that's what I want to start off, and then Michael can talk about the Roman civil and the English common and the differences and what the Father's doing here.
Oh, thank you.
The reason
for the
I make, There you go. This will only take me a few minutes. Terry, the reason I wanted to kind of jump in there is many of us who've been in Christendom for 1,000 years and lived in the church and different things, we've gotten a little weak-kneed, especially men, about this issue of judging. And we are called to judge. Isaiah 54 says you're to curse a tongue that rises against you. It said, no weapon formed against me shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against me in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and the righteousness is in me, saith the Lord. There are scriptures, you know, Psalms 3, about verse 4, it says we're getting special favor in sight of God and of man if we keep his laws and we keep his commandments. Matthew 18, 15 through 18 talks about going to your brother, taking a witness, then taking him before the assembly or the church and you know, holding a trial against him. You're to judge your brothers. Of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about we're to judge the angels and other saints. We're called to do these things. Now, we have rules, and we need to do it in righteousness and in truth, and that's where the real problem has been, is we haven't had a righteous judge to take an issue before. Whereas, you know, if I had a problem with Michael, I could come before you, Terry, and you could judge between us two brothers. We've got a problem we can't solve. It's not an adversarial proceeding, though. It's an advocacy proceeding. And you'd say, well, Michael, Kelly, I'll sit here as the judge, and we'll have these jurors here, and I will just kind of lead this along so it stays in peace, and you guys can bring your evidence, and we'll have these men, these righteous men, judge the issue that you bring to us. Michael, it's all yours.
Okay, sorry, I wasn't on mute there a minute ago. I hope I wasn't disturbing everybody. All right, this issue of the Bill of Rights. Understand this, that if you're a 14th Amendment citizen, those Bill of Rights don't apply to you. When you invoke the covenant and
you need to explain that. You've got to explain that.
All right, the Bill of Rights govern. There are 10 limiting articles of amendment, all of which limit the government. They do not limit you, okay, as a sovereign. If you are not a sovereign, then you are subject to the 14th Amendment. It is a new jurisdiction. And the Bill of Rights does not apply under the 14th Amendment. Now, when you invoke the covenant and you decree who you are and what you are and where your allegiance is, on the republic and your essence of being a people versus a person, then you have the protection of those 10 limiting articles of amendment. All right? And further,
my mind is going crazy right now, Michael. I have been looking for exactly that is exactly what I've been looking for. Everybody's been wondering, why do we need to get rid of the 14th? Besides the fact that it was not properly ratified, besides the fact that it's not really law because it was done at gunpoint and it was never really a part of the Constitution. Never mind that. People have been looking for justification or saying, well, you don't really need to go there because there's some good things about it. But what you just said to me says that absolutely we need to get rid of the 14th Amendment because it is removing God from the top of the pecking order. Anybody that's subject to the 14th Amendment, which they have made us all subject to in the event that we do not declare ourselves not subject to it, any of us have not formally declared ourselves not subject to it, have in essence had our unalienable rights and our God-given rights by the Creator removed. Am I wrong?
I did not say that we need to do with the 14th Amendment. There's all kind of problems with the 14th Amendment and how, you know, it's not called the Bayonet Amendment for nothing. Okay, I don't believe it's a legitimate amendment, but there does have to be a jurisdiction for these foreign aliens to give them access to the court and equal protection under the law, as perverted as it is. Okay, but you have the way you get rid of the 14th Amendment is you exercise the Expatriation Act of 1878. You declare yourself a sovereign, you expatriate from that jurisdiction, and you stand on the original jurisdiction, then the 14th Amendment does not apply to you. Okay.
Can you stay? Because this, I know this is on people's minds. It's on mine. Can you stay under contract for Social Security payments that you've made throughout your lifetime, and force them to pay you what they promised to pay you in exchange for that contract, and still remove yourself from that jurisdiction that you just mentioned?
All right. Here's my opinion of Social Security. All right. There's all kind of problems with it. However, that is a form of economic duress. Duress does not change your consent. All right? When you go in and you sign paperwork in the courts because they're threatening to tase you, you sign paperwork in the jail because they're threatening to tase you, you sign it under threats, duress, and coercion. It is null and void. All right? It does not change your consent. And if your consent is already decreed and it's already in the record, then the record speaks. And if they are forcing you to have a driver license, whatever all their stupid contracts are, that is a form of economic duress. It doesn't change your consent. Now, what is your remedy? Well, you know what? They address that, too. It's called the Administrative Procedures Act of 1946. The court does not want to hear your case. The court has given you the opportunity to handle your issue privately and get an administrative judgment and take it over, get a private witness in the administrative judgment, take it over to the public side and get a public witness and get it enforced. And the Administrative Procedures Act of 1946 is that opportunity. It is your remedy. You handle it privately, and I find this very scripturally aligned, because when you have a problem with your brother, you go to him privately. And if he doesn't repent, then you have a couple witnesses go with you. And all of this is the process of the Administrative Procedures Act. And then if he still doesn't repent, then you take it before the assembly or your church. Same thing. And then when your assembly finds judgment, you take it over to the public, and you get your orders enforced on the public side. And when you do this correctly, these judges know this. They will test you to see if you know what you're doing. But when you do know what you're doing, they will be in your camp because they do not want to hear these matters. The Administrative Procedures Act was passed to create efficiencies in the court. The bottom line is, all people must be governed. If you do not govern yourself, you will be governed. And that's what those courts exist for, to govern those who will not govern themselves. Now, they don't promote the Administrative Procedures Act, and the reason they don't is because every murdering, raping, no-good-for-nothing thug on the street can do the same thing. They don't want them knowing this. But when you know it, and you do it properly, they comply. And I heard testimony on this past week with a gentleman who did it properly. The judge called a recess, walked out the door at his level, at his bench, came inside the court through a door on the floor level with his robe undone. And he walked up and he said, "Let's talk for a minute." And he sat down and he said, "What would you like me to do?" He was asking for his orders because the gentleman had processed the Administrative Procedures Act correctly. All of your remedy is in place. But what we want to do is we go in there with our claims of jurisdictional challenge and I'm a sovereign and yada, 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 putting ourselves in their jurisdiction, and they're watching our conduct and they're saying, "You're full of crap. What are you doing here? You just put yourself in my jurisdiction and I have no choice."
Well, Robert McCurry, you've been awfully quiet. I think you've got a live mic.
Well, I'm listening. I'm a student. and hopefully I'm a learner. So I'm listening. So keep talking.
Are you understanding what these men are saying?
Well, yes, I understand it.
Well, the question is, are you redeemed or are you reconstructed? And the reconstruction, the reconstructing is what it's all about. If you're not reconstructed, then you're redeemed, and you need to act like it.
Well,
and we're not acting like it.
Okay, I appreciate that comment. You know, I've been involved with these and similar discussions and arguments and debates and applications for more than a few years. And the longer I live, the more I realize how little I know. It seems to me like the same. We come to the same conclusion, and that is, we determine what our quote rights are, end quote, and what the jurisdiction is, and we rely on a judge to make the final determination, because he or she is the one that's going to do it. Now, I appreciate this testimony about what this judge did and walking out the door and coming back in the courtroom and so forth. And I will accept that as truth and as a correct representation. I've heard not that exact representation before, but I've heard similar ones, and I've never been able to trace down anybody's name and address, and I'm not asking for this one. I'm just making a point. I have a friend. Let me elaborate just a little bit. I have a friend who is a master on things such as that are being discussed this evening, and I keep asking him, who's going to make the final determination of these things? We are of the opinion that the powers that be are going to accept our argument, and I've seen a lot of paperwork through the years with every T crossed and every I dotted, and you know, the courts just simply ignore it. Sometimes they will say, you know, it's irrelevant or whatever. So, you know, that's what I mean when I say I'm still a student and I'm hopefully am a learner. And I appreciate all that has been said here tonight, and I will receive it to this point as information. I agree with a lot of what has been said because I've walked through this before, and not everything, but some of it at least. So just keep talking, and I'll keep listening, and hopefully I'll be able to profit by it.
Now, Bob, you raised the most important question. Who decides? All right? Now, the decision is made by whatever contract is on the table. And that's what the Administrative Procedures Act does. It gives you the opportunity to conditionally accept their offer to contract, which is any piece of paper they send you. All right? Upon proof of claim, boom, 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 boom. All right? Now, once you conditionally accept and counteroffer, that is the only offer that's on the table. When they default, then you put that default into the record, and that is the decision. It is a stipulation of the parties. The judge has no discretion to impair the contract. It is a private administrative procedure, and once you come to a stipulation of the parties, the judge has absolutely no discretion. He just gives the order to enforce it.
Well, I appreciate what you're saying. you see, has no discretion. He may not have the authority, but he has the power. And whatever he says or doesn't say will be the determining factor. I'm not suggesting that we not do anything. I'm not suggesting that we not do what we can do and that we do what we do correctly and properly. I'm not suggesting that at all, but I'm simply stating, I've seen it more times than I can recall, where a judge, a court, or whoever did not have jurisdiction. And sometimes a judge would say frivolous. And that's the end of it. I mean, they have the power to do whatever they want to do.
The reason they do that is because you've gone in there arguing jurisdiction. You don't go in there. You don't argue with your brother. You agree with them. You conditionally accept his offer upon proof of claim. Boom, 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 boom. You are agreeing with him and qualifying the agreement.
I understand, and I've heard that. In fact, I've been in more than a few courtrooms where that was done. And, you know, I'm not arguing with what you have presented or the legitimacy of it and hopefully the success of it.
Let me tell you the success of it over this past week, okay? And I witnessed this firsthand. The gentleman that was charged with me was charged in another case. And in that other case, they converted the arraignment to a trial. And this gentleman, against my advice, said, I'm ready. And he presented all his evidence, who he was, where he was, yada, yada, yada. It was all an argument. All right, now this gentleman had decreed peace, and he goes in arguing, which is an act of war. And the judge said, guilty, 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 guilty. There were two judges there, and the other judge had her mouth wide open and her jaw just dropped. She could not believe the evidence this man was putting into the record. And he was found guilty on all four charges. All right? And then I went up there and, stood in honor, and they wanted to convert it to a hearing. And I said, I don't think so. I mean, a trial, and I said, I don't think so. And they continued it, and I did the administrative process. He did not. Okay? South Carolina came up. I forced him to do the administrative process. That case got dismissed on both of us. The previous case, this has been 7 months, and I've still not been to trial. I did the administrative process. They are in default. I got a judgment from our local assembly, because in the administrative process, they agreed by stipulation of the parties to have it removed and heard on any court in America. I went to my local assembly. We held trial, served due process on them, and the decision was made in my favor. I served the judgment upon the parties, and I've still not been to trial on that. This man already went to his appeal last Tuesday, and he was convicted on all four charges. And he is now in jail because he did not do the administrative process. He went in there arguing and committing acts of war. And I told him, I warned him, and I warned him, and I warned him. This man knew better. And I witnessed it, just falling apart on him all day long.
Well, I rejoice, and I appreciate this powerful testimony. That's great. I'm glad that... you have prevailed, and I regret that the other gentleman did not prevail.
We've got some questions in our chat room, if it's okay to kind of shift gears a little bit. One of the questions, Michael, is that how long have you been involved with the assemblies, and specifically what's your position, and how did you arrive at that position within the assemblies in your local jurisdiction or your local republic?
All righty. That's a great question. This all started with me 35 years ago. All right. I went to school in Florida in 68. Cuba went communist in 72. The United States went communist. All the lowercase letters came off the public buildings. The uppercase letters went up. I worked very closely with my father. And my father was a Goldwater Republican. His, you know, back then it meant something. And his mother was a Republican when everybody else was a Democrat in this country. And my son, my father said, son, I'm the oldest of eight. He said, this is the way this country's supposed to be. This is the way it is now. I don't know how I got there, but you need to figure it out because you've got seven brothers and sisters behind you. And I have spent my entire adult life. I came to the cross when I was 16 years old. I have invoked that covenant ever since then. And for 35 years, I've been trying to get people to assemble. And one day, I was talking with a gentleman, and he, you know, we had many conversations like this, and he said, Michael, have you ever reasserted your sovereignty? That was the missing link for me. This has been, I don't know, 6 years, I guess. I said, Boyd, I don't know who you're talking to, but I need to meet him, and I need to meet him right away. I met that gentleman the next night, and that was the missing link that I needed. And once I did that, then I was off to the races. I knew that the full circle of invoking the covenant was complete for me. I was visited by a very evil presence at 2:30 in the morning. It woke me up, and I was absolutely in a state of severe oppression. And the message I was receiving was loud and clear. If you will just back off, you will be comfortable. And I stood up. I got up out of my bed, and I stood up. I walked from my bedroom to the den. I had my hand out in front of me, and I said, Satan, I am washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you have no power over me. Get out of my home. And immediately I had perfect peace. And from that moment on, it's been off to the races. And I got involved with several people in this quote-unquote sovereignty movement that I listened to them. I didn't really get involved. I listened to them. They were just chaff and went by the wayside. One of those gentlemen seemed to, you know, be on point. I listened to him for a while. He was chaff. He got he went off to the wayside. Never heard from again. And we at that point we started establishing our assemblies. All right. And once we assembled, we elected delegates. And I was elected as a delegate on Alabama. I went to the convention, and I'd sent a letter asking them if I could deliver the opening prayer, and sent the opening prayer to them. And that's all I was expecting. I mean, literally, I was just blessed to be able to deliver the opening prayer. Well, the gentleman that was to be elected as president of the delegates was chairing the meeting. He relinquished the chair to me. And we were meeting in a public library in Brighton, Colorado, and the library was closing, so we recessed for dinner, and I told the gentleman that as soon as I got the election, this election cleared up, that I would relinquish the chair to him. He said, no, you're doing a great job. I'll learn from you. You go ahead and chair the convention. I said, well, okay. I chaired the convention all weekend. We got all of our officers elected. And while we were at dinner, I went to the bathroom. And when I was in the bathroom, there was a discussion made that we needed a vice president. We had on the agenda, we had a president, a treasurer, and a secretary. And they decided they needed a vice president. So when we had all the elections done, I asked if there was any other business before the assembly, and a nomination came up to elect me as vice president of the delegates. I relinquished the chair, the election went through, and I was elected as vice president. And then I served in that capacity for a year, and our secretary at the time had a lot of conflicts scheduling conflicts and priority conflicts, and he just didn't feel like he was able to serve at the capacity that we needed for the assemblies. So he offered to resign. And in that process, we were looking for somebody to serve as secretary, and the Father's Spirit put on my heart that I would better serve the Republic and the occupant of the office of Secretary than I would as Vice President. So I mentioned that to a couple people, including the gentleman who wanted to resign. He thought it was perfect, and he offered his blessing on the whole thing, and he's been very active ever since. And we have had perfect unity among that body of officers, body of delegates, and among the assemblies. And the Father has blessed, he has inspired many things on my heart, and he has blessed all of it. He has covered me with his grace and protected me. And I have had an absolutely wonderful relationship with the FBI. I've had a wonderful relationship even with tyrants serving as judges who have literally refused to hear my case and send it to the superior courts. And, you know, I just can't tell you how much the Father has protected me in this process. And I know that my personal mission statement, I have helped many, many companies and many, many people develop a mission statement. And I've seen all kind of goofy stuff. I mean, from entire documents to statements that you couldn't possibly memorize. But a mission statement is a statement. And what I did was articulate who I was and what I was and what I thought, and it was a one-page document. I got that down to a paragraph after much prayer, and finally it was all summarized in this statement. I acknowledge God in all my ways, every circle of my life, and He directs my path. And that path that I am on is one that is led by Him, and He has blessed that. And I don't speak out of school. I'm an ordained minister for the Prince of Peace with a master's degree pursuant to that mission. I speak truth, law, and fact, and He honors that. This is not my wisdom. It is His wisdom. I'm not that smart. This stuff's been written down for a couple thousand years. It's written in human language that people can understand. And once they get out of their 501c3 tax-exempt corporations and get their heads straight, you know what? They start figuring this stuff out. And as a pastoral counselor, I've had many, many, many people sitting across the desk from me who, once they understand what Christianity really is, the lights turn on and their life is transformed. I've witnessed it many, many times. And 99.9% of the people that have been sitting across the desk from me come from the church. And I'm convinced of this, that these pulpits do nothing but create a cult of neurotics. And they are twisted in their mind and they are deceived. And the character of deception is you do not know you're being deceived until, one, you reach a dead end. Two, somebody hits you upside the head with a 2x4. Or three, you are spiritually quickened to the truth. And that's what happened with the Puritans in England. They protested the inversion of federalism in the church and in the government. And they started assembling in their homes, and they were spiritually quickened. And they finally gave up after Bloody Mary chased them all over Europe. They finally gave up on England, and they came to our shores, and they assembled. They were chartered as local, lawful, peaceful, self-governing assembled in all 13 colonies. That is our history. And the framers constitutionalized that. And all we are doing now is invoking that covenant. And so far, the Father is blessing us.
Michael, how did you become a judge within a private judge within the assemblies?
I was nominated by my local assembly and elected to that office.
Okay.
I'm a judge in our local assembly. That's it.
Okay. There has been a question, and I'm hesitant to even bring up the name about Mr. Turner, but somebody asked a question about, explain what the Republic that Tim Turner is claiming to be the president of, what is that, is what the question is.
Well, you need to understand that when we went to convention in January of 2010. Tim Turner was our secretary. And I called Tim Turner on Thursday before we convened on Friday. I was on my way out to Denver. And he was expected to be there. And he told me that, and now understand this, he had a seminar scheduled in Atlanta that weekend. And he told me that he was not going to be at convention because he didn't want to be a part of anything that was not going anywhere. And at the time, he was already aligning with, at that time, it was TRAP. I've had hundreds of hours of conversation with those ringleaders, and they have, and there's a man on the phone that can bear witness to this. They told us that we were doing everything properly, that they were doing everything incorrectly. They were at extreme odds with Tim Turner. They were giving him enough rope at the time to hang himself. They had promoted the grand juries to placate their people, and that they needed to assimilate all of their people into the assembly because they had screwed it up so bad. This man, I've never seen evidence that he is not associated with FEMA. He's no longer associated with FEMA. And I've seen all kind of evidence that he is. And quite frankly, I think he's a plant. I'm convinced he's a plant. Now, what he's restoring when he, you know, now understand that I'm not claiming to be Secretary of the United States. I'm not claiming to be Secretary of the Department of State. I'm the Secretary of the Delegates. He's running around claiming to be President of the United States. And he's still a 14th Amendment citizen, which is an act of war against his own government. And I have, you know, we put a committee together to study and expose his documents. We posted it on assemblypost.com for several months till it got to be a bone of contention. We agreed to take it down. We started meeting with those people privately. They were lying all the time. Billy Ray Hall called me about 4 weeks ago, told me that he was no longer associated with Tim Turner, and told me all the stuff that was going on. There's so much strife and division and contention in those camps and abuse of their people, of their persons. It's just ridiculous. It's a disgrace. And he'd been meeting with the FBI, and, this man was his right-hand man for years.
Well, thank you for sharing that.
It is a ruse. It is a trap. And I don't understand when you have to sign a secret document and pay $10 for the next secret document. What is going on? I mean, this is outrageous. I cannot get my head around why people are following this stuff. It is just deception. And some of these people, you know, I know these people know better. They just can't hear the truth.
May I ask a question?
We have 10 minutes, Bob, and you're welcome to ask any question.
I just want to ask a question. Do you have a website and any of this information in print that's available?
Well, assemblypost.com is our newspaper, assemblypost.com. Everything that we do and everything that we say, as I told the FBI, is not a secret. It is all posted. It is all free. All the documentation that you need to establish your standing and capacity is hyperlinked on the post. And we have training every Monday night to walk everybody through it. We have put together a very professional, very informative, comprehensive PowerPoint presentation. It's posted on there. It's called Foundations of Freedom. It, in text, has all the record, all the acts of Congress, all the truth, fact, and law, Supreme Court decisions, everything is in there. Assemblypost.com. It is an irrefutable document.
Assemblypost.com. All right.
That's been posted in our chat room many, many times tonight. So anybody that wants, matter of fact, it's in there right now. So anybody wants to look online, you can see that in our chat room as well. And link
Terry,
to it.
Terry Kelly here.
Yes.
Your question about Tim, I really don't want to monopolize your call tonight. We got more important things to talk about. But we just we brought this forward in official business tonight. The question came up, and we discussed it in detail, brought forward the evidence, and some considerable detail and more answer to your question. If you'd like to go over and listen to the delegates' call tonight, I would encourage you to do that.
And how can we do that?
The link is on the assembly post, and it's we have it on
okay.
the talk shoe number. What is the talk shoe number? 8? Oh, my goodness. I can't remember the talk shoe number. My brain went stop. Oh, I've got it right here in front of me. Let me pull it up for you, Terry. It is 89574. 89574.
Okay, I put that in the chat room as well as a talk shoe ID. And the talk shoe link is on the Assembly Post website. Gentlemen, we have about 8 minutes or 7.5 minutes left. I believe I've asked all the questions that have come from the chat room. Does anyone else have any questions that are on the call with us? One thing I'll let you know is that Robert McCurry has been involved along with Pastor Jim Grove. They've been friends for some time, but they've been active in the Unregistered Church Association. And perhaps Bob, you'd want to talk to Michael about that a little bit.
Well, I wouldn't know hardly where to begin. At this time, we only have a few moments. I've been involved for 40 years with the corporate 501c3 IRS debacle, appealing to pastors across America to separate themselves, disentangle themselves with all this. And we've seen a lot of victories.
That's wonderful.
One of the major crises that we're facing today. In fact, the root cause of all crises we're facing today is a silent, inactive, inert pastors and churches. One of the things that we're faced with is there are 300,000 silent pulpits across America. And Hosea declared, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge."
Yes, and if you go on that Foundations of Freedom, I put on there an absolutely beautiful flow chart that demonstrates the jurisdiction of the church and what they do when they sign a 501c3 contract, and it's a very nice piece. Now, here's the thing: when you study church history, the assemblies began as a cult among the Jews in the first century. They grew to be a subculture, then they became the dominant culture, overcoming the Roman Empire. In America, the church began as the dominant culture. It reduced itself to a subculture to the point that over the objections of the church, a self-admitted adultering and perjuring man was reelected president of the United States, and now he is the favorite son of the Democratic Party in this country. And today, that 501c3 church, in quotes, exists as a cult. It has reversed the trend of all of church history in this country, in the world. In this country, it has reversed the trend. It has no influence on society. It has a negative influence if it has anything. The 501c3s are all under the jurisdiction of FEMA thanks to an executive order of George W. Bush.
Well, I agree with that.
That is why they're silent.
Right.
They're in that 14th Amendment jurisdiction.
That's true. Now, this is the site is Freedom for
Foundation
for Freedom.
The Foundations of Freedom is a link on assemblypost.com right on the front page. It's a PowerPoint presentation. It's 216, it's over 200 slides.
Well, I'm trying to pull up assemblypost.com, and I can't get anything here.
Assemblypost.com.
Assemblypost.com, and it comes up assemblypost.org.
HTTP :// in front of it?
I'm sorry?
Did you put the HTTP :// in front of it?
No, I'm pulling it up on the search engine.
Just type in your address bar up there, www.assemblypost.com.
Okay, I'll go there. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And right on the top of the first page should be a link for Foundations of Freedom.
Right.
And you will be tremendously edified by that.
Well, you're very kind to give that to me and to the listeners. I've enjoyed it, and I'm know I have profited by it. I'll say again, I'm still a student, and I hope I'm a learner.
I would just encourage everybody to understand this. All we have is the covenants. All right? Everything that we are is included, is covenanted. It is inspired to be inscripturated, and those scriptures are the Father's covenant with mankind.
Amen. Gentlemen, I want to thank all of you for coming on tonight, and Lorna as well. Dave Bartels came on early on and helped us out when we were waiting for you, Michael. Michael, we have about a minute left. Can I ask you, Michael, to close us in prayer?
Father, we thank you for your covenant with mankind. And, Father, we know that many times we have dropped the ball, and we confess that. Father, our forgiveness was affected when we came to the cross, past, present, and future, and we are taught that we are to confess when we are out of alignment or out of covenant. Confession is agreement with you. And we agree that we dropped the ball. We are weak as humans, and your Spirit is grace to us to empower us when we say yes to what your covenant says. And, Father, we just confess that we are weak, and we confess that we need your strength and your grace to live in covenant with you. Father, we look forward to the day when the Ancient of Days convenes his court and brings judgment on this Roman civil jurisdiction. You prophesied that in Daniel 7. We believe it. We understand that this jurisdiction endures because it changed the calendar and it changed the laws. And, Father, we invoke your law, we invoke your covenant. So be it. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Thank you all.
Okay. Thank you, brethren. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
You spoke the earth into motion. My soul. What could I say?